Good evening.
All right. We have been engaged in a series of studies dealing with miracles, the Bible doctrine of miracles and the miracles of the Bible. And on Wednesday night, if you remember, we are dealing with 16 items that are important for you to know in dealing with someone when you're having a discussion with someone regarding miracles, 16 facts that you need to know. I think there is a sheet in the back, or there has been a sheet in the back that deal with at least an outline of these 16 items. One of the things that we need to make sure that we continue to remember in any study of our Bible are the first 7 or 8 fundamental items, that we have an enemy and that Satan is that enemy, and that we need to be watchful and we need to be sober because that adversary is a roaring lion and he is seeking to devour us. And as our enemy, we need to realize that we are not dealing with an honest enemy. We are dealing with a liar and a murderer, and through those lies commits murder. When he can bring a child of God away from God, then and sin separates from God, and there is a murder that occurs. You remember in the garden that Adam and Eve were told that in the day that they eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Satan is a murderer and a liar, John 8:44, from the beginning. That's not the beginning of his existence, but the beginning. In the beginning, when God created the world and placed man in the beauty of the garden, and at one time God had sweet fellowship with man, and man walked with God in the cool of the garden, and that relationship was severed. There was a separation that occurred, a death that occurred, and all men will die without the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have an enemy who seeks to, to take our life. He seeks to take our eternal life. He is a murderer, and he will resort to any means in order to try to accomplish that end. His principal method of operation, as we have stressed and emphasized, is the deception of the 5 senses. That's how he attacks us. We talked about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've talked about how he used that in the garden. We talked about how he used that in the life and ministry of Jesus, and how that is a part of his M.O., or modus operandi, I guess you would say. That's the way he works. That's the way he travels. And so it is important for us to realize that this enemy seeks then to prevent us from knowing the truth. It is the truth that will set us free, and he seeks to do everything within his power to take away that truth. The Word of God is the only source of truth. That's rule number 7, or principle number 7, truth number 7. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. John 17 and verse number 17, as well as many other passages that we could reference. But it is the Word of God that is our only defense then against this enemy. And we need, it is a tool that God has placed within our hands. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are workmen, and this Bible is our tool shed. We need to know how to utilize the tools that God has placed within our shed. And unfortunately, as New Testament Christians and as the world today, we have access to a lot of tools. But they're kind of like tools in my tool shed. I got some tools from my dad. After he passed, I have no idea what they're for. You can take me down. You can take me down to somebody that works on vehicles, and you can show me this gadget and this tool and that tool. And there are some of them that I have no idea what they are for. They are a good tool, but in my hands they are worthless. Now, my friends, unfortunately, the Word of God is a great tool, but in some of our hands it is worthless. And so we have to realize that this is the only source of truth, and God has placed it within our hands. God treats us as adults. We talked about this, and that means that we're responsible for what we believe, that God holds us accountable, and for what we accept or do not accept, what we accept or reject. Joshua 24 and 15, this has been the disposition of God toward humanity from the beginning, that we would choose this day whom we would serve. It's in our ballpark. God lays out the kind of individual that He wants us to be. He gives us everything in order to make us, to help us, to aid us in becoming that kind of individual, to understand who He is and to understand His will for us. But He treats us like an adult. He's not going to shove a baby bottle in your mouth and make you suck on it. You're an adult. You need to chew on a little meat. I realize that when we first become a child of God, that we are babes in Christ. And we need to desire the sincere milk of the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2 and 3. But there's a time, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 14, 12 through 14, in which we must grow up. The time, he says, that you ought to be teachers. I have need to teach you again of the fundamental principles of Christianity. So God treats us like adults. When the dust settles at the end of the day, my friends, it is important for us to know that on the judgment day, God is going to hold us accountable for failing to keep His commandments and to do and to believe what He has asked us to believe in, the truth. By the way, not having a love for the truth, and this is where we were last week, not having a love for the truth will cause us even greater discomfort. The Bible says that God will send a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. If you don't love the truth, then the only thing that really remains out there for you is to accept the error, and error continues to grow. Error is never satisfied with just being where it is. It always continues to grow in our hearts and minds. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 11, Paul warned of those lying wonders that would be sent our way. And so we must develop within our minds, and we must continue to maintain a love for the truth. We talked about and seeing that we're leading up to one of the questions that often is asked when we're dealing with miracles is, what about demons? What about demon possession? People see on the internet. You can go on YouTube and just click in exorcist and exorcism, and you can find individuals that claim, and they promote themselves as individuals who can perform exorcists of demons even today. And so we started then to really focus from a wide description of miracles to the fact that of demons. And we talked about the etymology, if you remember last week, of the word demon. And this becomes important in our understanding of what demons are in the New Testament. And the majority of uses, almost 70% of all uses of the word demon, is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a couple of references outside of that in the book of Acts. There are two statements found in the Old Testament, but they really do not refer to demons, even though the word in the English is demons. It's more of idolatry that is being spoken of. And you can see then their idea of worshiping every vile creature out there. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. So that vileness of the wickedness of their imagination, they began to worship. And that's where ancient idols stem from. And so you can see the connection then. And you especially see it when you come into the New Testament. I mean, it is there in the Old Testament. It is there with Baal and the Ashtaroth and other idols that surrounded Israel. And then by the time you get to the book of Jeremiah, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they're worshiping those idols along with Jehovah. So you see that in the Old Testament, but you see it in relationship to ancient Greece and ancient Rome and the multiplicity of idols. You see it even today if you go into some of our foreign countries such as India, the Hindu. Gods are so multiple that it's almost an impossibility to number. I remember a professor of mine several years ago, this would have been 30 years ago, several years, it would have been 30 some odd years ago. He said, there are, and he had spent a lot of time, evangelizing in areas such as India and Africa, and he said there are over 330,000 different idols. Well, if you calculate in the mind of some of these religious individuals that all of their ancestors are to be worshipped, then the list just goes on and on. But the idea of the word demon simply comes with, by the way, that aspect of their ancient forefathers that have now, they have died. They have become disembodied spirits. In other words, here is a person who's lost his body. Now, when does that happen, by the way? At death, right? That's what James says in James chapter 2. The spirit without the body is dead, or the body without the spirit, excuse me, is dead, see? And so it's a disembodied spirit. That person has died, the body remains, but the spirit is designed, by the way, to go to a particular place. And in most cases, it does. But there was a time frame here upon the earth, and that's why we studied about the time frame in which demons arrived and when they were the greatest. And that was during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And every Wednesday night thus far, I have mentioned Luke chapter 11, right? Luke chapter 11, if you'll turn over there, I want you to notice what Jesus says in regarding the idea of demons. Luke chapter 11 and verse number 20. And this will play into what we've got to say also in the rest of the hour. But I want you to think about this. If Jesus says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then what?
No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you.
The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God. Remember that in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, let's just go over there. It's 3, I know. 3 in verse number 1, John the Baptizer began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nearby. You see, and then Jesus picks that up in chapter 4 and verse number 17. After he's been tempted of the devil, then he begins to preach the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it goes on down to verse number 23, and it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching and in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom. It's mentioned multiple times in there. And it's all about the kingdom. In fact, you can't get into this kingdom except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this sermon is all about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to me that when you come to Matthew chapter 8, then and 9 and 10, as we stressed last week, then you're going to find that there's miracle after miracle after miracle that is recorded here in this particular text. And so the idea of this demon was, here is a disembodied spirit. Now, according to Luke chapter 16, we find that there is a place in which disembodied spirits arrive. Now, the rich man lifted up his eyes where? Torments, right? He lifted up his eyes in torments. And that in that realm were all of the wicked dead go. Alright? Now there's a gulf between him and where he is and all of the wicked spirits and where Lazarus went. You remember that the Bible specifically talks about the care that the angels had. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. And being in Abraham's bosom is a place of care and kindness and nourishment. Where the other guy lifted up his eyes in torment, Lazarus, his spirit, now his body's still here on the earth, right? I mean, we understand that. But his spirit is in what Jesus would say. Remember to the thief on the cross, he said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," right? Now, he's not talking about that wicked place. That's not paradise. That's hell. That's the precursor, we might say, to hell. You don't want to wake up there. You want to wake up with the angels carrying you to Abraham's bosom or to paradise. You see, that's where disembodied spirits are designed to be, in one of those two places. But for a special amount of time, for a special amount of time, God allowed some of these. Now I want you to think about this. A demon is always referred to as an evil spirit. It is. You're not talking about guys like Lazarus coming back and haunting people. Okay, you're not talking about the good guys coming back and haunting people. That's not what we're talking about. So when we talk about demons or evil spirits, we're talking about those like the rich man, wicked men who are... Let me just ask, if you had a choice that you could be where the rich man was right now, or you could be tormenting some poor fella upon the earth, where would you rather be? No, that's not a choice. You don't get Abraham's bosom here. You're a wicked man. You have died a wicked man. You're going to spend eternity in hell. Now, where would you like to be for the next 30 years? Here upon the earth, tormenting somebody? Or in hell, starting that torment? Oh, come on, that's an easy question, right? It's an easy answer. I want to be here. I'll torment anybody rather than being out there, right? All of us would take that choice, especially, by the way, if we are wicked men, right? All right, and so they get this choice, and so that when we talk about a demon in Bible terminology, when we talk about evil spirits, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the rich man being able or allowed to come back to possess somebody's body. While, by the way, that somebody's still in the body. And if they need to, you remember, Matthew chapter 28. The Bible speaks of a young lady by the name of Mary coming to the tomb of Jesus. And it specifically identifies her. Let me go over there so I can get you the exact text there. It says that it was her of whom he had cast out seven demons. Now that may be Mark. I read several Bible verses today, and so it may be Mark's account where he says that. But it's in the resurrection of Jesus, and she's coming to the tomb, and so there were seven evil spirits, wicked individuals buying for her body. Can you imagine? You know, it's one thing trying to defend yourself against one person, right? Let's just say a physical attack. That's pretty, you know, I'm okay with one as opposed to, well, depending upon who that one is, but one as opposed to seven, right? She had seven. Now, you remember that on one occasion, Jesus asked, he engaged in conversations with these demons. So we know that they are not just hovering masses of spirit without any entity to them. They are reasonable, reasoning human beings. He asked on one occasion, what is your name? And his name was Legion, because we are many. Okay, and so I don't want to go against a legion physically. I definitely don't want to go against a legion spiritually. That is, mentally, when they're involved in the possession of my... Who do you think's going to win? 6,000 wicked spirits or one good spirit on the control of a body? That's what we're talking. That's why these demons, these evil spirits, hung out in graveyards, by the way. That's why they often tore up the body itself. There's a fight that is... What happens if you're engaged in a fight with a lot of people? Rick, if you had to fight 6,000 people, how would your physical body look like after you were done? Probably not too good. Now, if you had to fight 6,000 spirits, 6,000 wicked spirits, don't you think that your body might be affected by that battle that's going on? Absolutely. And so they were torn up. We find that that occurs oftentimes with reference to that. So we're really just talking about the spirits of wicked men. Now, fact number 11 in regards to this, and that is when you talk about, we've talked about this, when I want to move on. I got ahead of myself on my notes, so I'll have to slide number 12 now. Number 12. When you look at the effects, I just want you to... Have you ever seen one of those videos, by the way? Have you ever seen an exorcism? Or a supposed exorcism? Anybody? Couple, maybe? Yeah? Okay. I've actually watched some of them, and they're if you know the Bible and you know how it was done in the Bible, they're pretty hilarious. What was it, in the 70s? Was it the 70s that movie came out? The Exorcist? Was it the 70s? Somebody help me out. 76, 7, okay. All right. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. I'm not sure that I would encourage you to see the movie. But if you've ever seen that part about this little girl having this demon inside and this priest trying to do the exorcism, then what you will find is it took hours. It took weeks. Days and weeks. I don't know how long the actual exorcism was. And that little girl had that priest turned every which way but loose during that particular scene. That's interesting, because I never find that in my Bible. Here's what I do find. Oh, remember our passage? Luke 11, verse number 20. If I by the finger of God cast out demons... By the finger of God. Now, if they are so vicious, why didn't Jesus say, if I, by the mighty, stretched out power of God, cast out demons? No, I said, listen, I can flick them just like a flea. That's what they are to me. There has never been a demon since the creation of demons that have ever given God any difficulty at all. Now see, this is where we sometimes get involved in mysticism. But Jesus says, I flick them like fleas. That is what, if I by the finger of God cast out demons. That's what it means. It doesn't take much effort. Now I will tell you, there is only one occasion in your New Testament, in your entire Bible, in which the disciples was not able to cast out a demon. And you know what I find interesting about that? It didn't take weeks. It didn't take days. It didn't take hours. Here's what you find. Either it happened or it did not. Now, there are two occasions in which it did not happen. Okay, one occasion was with the disciples, and it just did not happen. And Jesus explained that it was their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. Not the person who was involved in demon possession, but it was the apostles, the disciples' lack of faith that it could not be cast out. The only other occurrence of a demon not being cast out was by the sons of Sceva, and we talked about that. Probably, I think, one of the funniest scriptures in all of the Bible. Acts chapter 19. That demon looked square into the sons of Sceva's eyes. Not that you're the son of Sceva, but he looked square into their eyes and said, I know Jesus. I know Paul. I have no idea who you guys are. To me, that's one of the funniest things. Can you imagine being on the other end? They're trying to cast out this demon. They think they can do what an apostle can do. And he says, I don't recognize your authority to do anything to me. In other words, please move out of my way. He showed absolutely no respect to those individuals because they were not individuals within authority. And so what you see is that the effect of demon possession in the first century, when we know that it was real, and the effects of demon, so-called demon possession today, is not even close. You do not find what you find with demon possession. I would suggest, if you want to, you're welcome to go and look some of that up. But Jesus said go, and they went. That's the way this worked. Now, there were times, listen, these are reasoning creatures. Have you come to us to torment us before the time? I want you to notice something else about the nature of demons in comparison to then and today. You know what I find interesting today is that demons lie today. They never lied to Jesus. They never lied to the apostles. They never boasted about them going to take over the earth and destroy the kingdom of God here upon the earth or anything. They never boasted of what they could not do. Never. You don't find demons like that in your Bible. But yet today, when the exorcist goes to perform this exorcism, what you will find is that these demons start boasting of how powerful they are. We're going to take over the earth. Satan's going to set up his kingdom here upon the earth, and we're going to destroy. You don't find any of that stuff in your Bible. In fact, they knew they were going to be tormented. They knew there was a time for their torment, and they didn't want to go too early. By the way, if you're going to torment, would you want to get there early? No, I want to stay right here. So send us, they would say. Send us into those pigs over there. What they did not know was those pigs would end up in the water dead, and they'd still be in Tartarus, right? They'd still be in the Hadean realm, right? They would still be there. And so they did not boast of things. Maybe one other point. This is point number 13 tonight. I say one more point, but the devil is not a demon. He's never referred to as a demon. Now, he is the master of all demons. All right? But he is never described as a demon. And this, by the way, brings up another interesting study that people oftentimes have. And that is, okay, wait a minute. If he's not a demon, if he's not a disembodied spirit that somehow, somewhere along the way, somebody died and they got so powerful that they became Satan, who is he and where did he come from? And then you get a lot of speculation, such as Isaiah chapter 14, and that Isaiah chapter 14 is somehow talking about the demise of the devil and the battle that occurred in heaven, and that he was the angel of light, that he was the light bearer at the side of God, and he had a rebellion against that. There was a big fight in heaven. If you watch any of these, I'm not a big fan of these, but every now and then I see them come on television during the time, the commercials, and there's always this big fight in heaven, and you find this demon creature fighting against this angelic creature, and one kills one, and one kills the other, and there's this big fight going on in the sky, in heaven, and that's supposedly where Satan come from, and it's supposedly right out of Isaiah chapter 14. But I would caution you here in regards to Isaiah chapter 14. I want us to maybe back up to that text just for a second here. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll look at maybe a couple of verses here. Isaiah is a prophetic book. And when you're talking about prophetic books, there's a lot of imagery that goes on. And if you don't know what the imagery represents, it's kind of hard to figure it out, right? You know what I like about Scripture? Is so often Scripture tells us what the imagery means. For example, the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation. It tells us what it is. The bowls of smoke that ascend up to the throne of God. It tells us what they are. And when the Bible tells us what something is, here's a rule of thumb. Always believe the Bible first and foremost. Now, just in the back of your mind, I want you to think about Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about the sun being blotted out in the blood and the moon turning to blood and before the great and notable day of the Lord. And you're reading that in Joel and you might be saying, wow, is this right before the judgment day? And the sun is literally going to be blotted out and there's going to be the moon turned to blood and the stars are not going to, they're going to fall and literally all this stuff is going to take place. When you read Joel, you don't get an answer to that, by the way. That is a specific answer. But if you read Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He even identifies Joel, and just so that you don't, Joel's got a few chapters there, just so you don't misunderstand which verse, he quotes the entirety of the section that he's talking about. This is that. No interpretation needed. No searching through prophetic, Old Testament prophetic books. If the Bible says this is that, then mark it down that this is that. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. And you can read Isaiah 14. We don't have time for all of that. But look at verse number 12. This might give you an indication of what we're talking about here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Ever heard, ever referred to the devil as Lucifer? Sure, you've heard that. You've heard that probably all your life. But now I want you to notice what is actually being stated here. So I want you to back up in the context and I want you to look at the actual text and look at verse number 4, first of all. Verse number 4. What does he say here in verse number 4? He says that thou shalt take up this proverb against whom? The king of Babylon. So who is that which we are talking about in this context? We are talking about the king of Babylon. We're not talking about an angelic creature. We're not talking about disembodied spirit. We are talking about the king of Babylon. He is a prideful man. He has been allowed by God, if you read all of the text regarding Babylon, he has been allowed by God. He has even been given Daniel, who is an interpreter of dreams, to help him out in his kingdom. And he has exalted himself. Oh, wait a minute. I seem to remember. No, I don't seem to remember. It's right there in the book of Daniel, where it says he was so prideful that God had to make him like an ox so that he could eat the grass of the field for a season, until he learned that he didn't set up himself for his own kingdom, you see. And so it is important then that we... Now, the question is, well, where did he come from then? Right? That's what we want to know. There are only two options here. You realize this. Either he is a created being or not a created being, right? I meant either he is a non-contingent being or he's a contingent being. Either he is contingent upon someone else or something else for his existence, or he is not. Now, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are the only three in whom possess immortality. They're the only three. They are the great I Am. They do not depend upon anyone or anything else outside of themselves for their own existence. Only God is in that category. Satan is not equal with God. He is not God's equal in the evil realm. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't have an equal. And there are multiple times in which the Bible expresses that God does not have an equal anywhere. And Satan is not it. Satan is not going to almost win. He's not going to wound God in any sense of the term. In the flesh, yes, he wounded the Son of God. He brutalized him upon the cross. But what Satan did not know was that that was all a part of the scheme of God. It was a part of the great redemptive plan that through the Lamb, the brutalized Lamb of God, the sins of the world could be taken away. What Satan did not realize was that he was working the very works of God and didn't know it. Even in his most brutal sense of the term. And so he is a created being. Now the question then, does he create? Was he created evil or was he created good? There is nothing that God created that was evil in the moral sense of the term. Not talking about a catastrophe. God often worked the miracle of a flood. There were physical evils, as we would refer to them, that are referenced in the Bible. But there are no. God did not create any moral evil. If 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5 is right, in him there is no darkness at all. How is it that a non-darkness creature, such as God, creator, such as God, could create that which is darkness? No, darkness is the absence of that light. Now, there are individuals in which it is said that Satan filled their heart. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, to Ananias. You remember that Peter said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie?" To the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit. Peter, on one occasion, Jesus gave the harshest condemnation to anybody, to one of his closest followers, Peter, when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, was Peter literally Satan? No. But he was acting like it. He was trying to thwart Jesus from fulfilling the scheme of redemption as God had outlined. That's the context of that statement. And so that harsh rebuke had to be given. There are several instances like that. When Judas, you remember, did his horrific deed, it says that Satan filled his heart. Satan isn't a little bitty creature that jumped through the ear and went down into the mind and began to pull different strings in Judas so that he was not in control of himself. That's not what's being spoken of there. Judas was under the influence of Satan because of his wicked desires. Now, James chapter 1 tells us the entire process and how it works. And it might be good for us to spend maybe just a half second or two over there. In verse number 14, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own," what? "Lust." What do we know about Judas? Sorry? He liked money. And he liked it a little too much, wasn't he? He was a thief. He was the purse bearer for the apostles, and he liked to sneak a little bit out of that purse and put it into his purse. You see? He was a thief. He was a covetous man. And so Satan was able to utilize that. Just like if you and I were covetous today, if we act upon that covetousness. Covetousness is a heart issue, you understand, right? But when I act upon that, then I am putting that heart issue into action. And the Bible says that when I act upon that, it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. That's the process of sin. That's the process of how Satan enters into the hearts of men. Did so in the first century and does so even today. Now, I saw the bell. Oh, yes, ma'am.
I have a question. So, is Satan an ideology, not a spirit?
No, Satan is a spirit. And by the way, I didn't finish that thought, did I? I'm glad you brought me back to that, because the bell walked by and I didn't want you to get the impression that I was saying something. Satan is a spiritual creature. He was created. And by the way, he's either created or not created, right? We already went through that, right? And so he has to be a created being. He's not eternal like God, and so he's a created being. God creates all things good. We find that even in Genesis chapter 1, after he finished everything of the creation week, for here on the earth, you remember that his proclamation was that everything was very good. And so God, what God creates is good. Now then, Satan had, by the way, I would suggest, let's just go over there real quick. I'm in James. We might as well look at Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. Identify at least in part, as much as we'll know this side of eternity, some of these things. Notice here what it says in Jude verse number 6. He says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So we do know that there were angels in the presence of God that chose not to live within their habitation. Now, I wonder what that means, chose not to live within the under their habitation.
Proper domain.
Okay, their proper domain. James, you work for Walmart, right? You go into Walmart one day and walk right into the offices and you proclaim to them that you are now in charge of all of the Texas Walmarts. And all of the Walmarts in Texas must now do what you say, or they will be fired on the spot. Alright. You have gone outside of your habitation, right? That is not your domain, right? And let's put it into more practical, maybe less humorous terms, but something we see every day. What about a wife or a child that will not submit to their husband or to their parents, or a husband that will not submit to Christ? Is that not living outside? Are we not seeing people live outside their habitation every day? They act as if God is not the God of the universe. And when they act that way, my friends, they are acting as the angels did in the very presence of God. And I'll tell you what we don't find. And this is the way I'm going to put it. I'm going to tell you what we don't find. We don't find a scheme of redemption for angels. You don't find that. I don't know. Listen, there's a lot of things I don't know. But how do you get back into the very presence of God after you've experienced all of the fullness of His glory? And then you have sinned. Well, I said we were going to get to those theories, and we did not. So next week, next Wednesday, Lord willing, and my mental state and capability of doing it, we'll talk about the many different theories about who and what demons are. I want to deal with some of them because there are some interesting thoughts. It goes from the ancient world to the modernist of today. And there's about five of them, and we'll talk about those. All right.